We're getting a little bit of a late start this morning. The session in front of us ran a few minutes over, but let's go ahead and get kicked off. I think everything's on there. I'm good to go. How's everybody feeling this morning? Has the fatigue set in?
Yeah.
It sets in first in your calves. Then in your mind, you start to think, I've heard as much as I can possibly hear. I remember it all, but I don't remember where I heard it. And by this time, every year for me, I think, I can listen to maybe one more thing, and then I'm completely full. Well, I'm glad you all came today. Some of you came back from yesterday, may have a couple of new faces in here as well. We're noodling around, that's the best way I know how to explain it, noodling around in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, where at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the primary problem in Corinth. They're a divided church, and they're divided because different groups in the church are attaching themselves or pledging allegiance to different teachers, different preachers. I think the primary rivalry is between the people who are siding with Apollos. He was this really good, eloquent preacher, and the people who are still trying to side with Paul. And there are still some people there, but some people in the church in Corinth have problems with Paul because he's not an eloquent speaker, because his message isn't as dynamic or exciting. He doesn't have as popular a podcast as Apollos does. And so there are camps forming in the church, and he's making one long sustained argument in chapter 1 through 4, trying to get them to listen to him, trying to get them to pay attention to what he wants to say so that they can be unified and stop focusing on specific teachers rather than the gospel. So that's what he's doing. Today we're going to look at the last section of chapter 4. We're going to skip what he does in chapter 3, can reference it just a bit, but I want to finish with chapter 4 and what he gives us, what I call his philosophy of leadership. But before I do that, I want to call your attention to a story I read last year about a missionary. He's a medical missionary named Dr. William Leslie. And in 1912, he went to live and minister in a remote region of the Congo. And he was there for 17 years. And he came home. 17 years of mission work. And he came home believing he had absolutely no impact whatsoever on the mission field. He came home believing he was a failure. He died 9 years after he came home. And when he died, he believed he was a failure. His friends and family believed he had failed, that he had wasted 17 years doing mission work in the Congo. Then 84 years later, the article tells the story of how a ministry team went to the Congo and they made a shocking discovery. They found in the same jungles where Dr. Leslie had ministered years ago, they found a network of growing, multiplying, reproducing churches that no one else knew about. They had been locked away in this remote corner, thriving. And they were there because almost 100 years earlier, a medical missionary had come and told them about Jesus. And they knew his name, Dr. Leslie. And they knew he was the one responsible for telling their people about Christ. When he died, he believed he had failed. Everyone around him believed he had failed. The only one who actually knew what he had really accomplished was the Lord. Everyone else had judged him to be a failure. And yet he actually had influenced thousands of people for Christ. Now, this to me is a fitting introduction to Paul's philosophy of leadership. And it gets us into part of the problem he's having with the Christians in Corinth and the argument he's making about how they are judging his leadership, but also how they're assessing themselves as leaders. Because part of the problem is there are people in Corinth who think they know more than Paul. He led them to the Lord. He planted that church. He's the one who shared the gospel with them. And yet now, maybe because of influence of other teachers, they think they understand the gospel and have a better way of doing it than Paul does. So they're evaluating him as a leader, but they're also holding themselves up as leaders. And this is part of what Paul is going to be getting at in this section in 1 Corinthians 4. Before we read it, though, let's take just a moment and think about our own philosophy of leadership. How do we evaluate ourselves as leaders? How do we evaluate other people as leaders? If leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less, that's what John Maxwell says in every one of his books. If leadership is the ability to influence other people, then if you have influence over someone, you are by definition a leader, whether you have the title leader or not. If someone else is influencing you, then they are leading you. You have a leader. So how do we evaluate our leaders? How do we decide who we want to follow? And how do we get other people to want to follow us? Let me hear from you. Before I jump into this, let me hear from you. In your church context, how do you evaluate your leaders? I'm not talking about the Jesus Sunday school answer, how you're supposed to evaluate them, the ideal way to evaluate them. In your church context, how do you evaluate and pick and decide who to follow? Yeah, just...
Numbers. How many followers they have.
So if they have more followers, then they're a better leader. Thank you. Others?
Well, it would be those who are recognized in general in the congregation as respected members and leaders. Okay. That if you ask them who do you think would be a good leader, they would say that.
Respectable. What makes them respectable?
Their involvement, their care, their service to the church.
Good. Thank you. Others?
Key word for me is authenticity.
Okay.
Because if they're not, if I don't know them to be really living what they're teaching or, saying, then they're not really, they shouldn't be leading people if they're not in the right place.
Can I have that tell? Yeah. If they aren't willing to also get down a dirty road, which leads to work, it doesn't...
Bob Goff is a great example.
Yeah.
You know what he's doing because he seems so very authentic.
Yeah. If all those stories are true. I want to verify some of those stories. Others, functionally, how does evaluation and leadership happen in your church context? Yeah.
Maybe I'm not trying to find the proper way to say it. They're in a place that we want to be. We see them able to take us to that place. Whenever we're doing a search or something, we have an idea of where we want to be. You can articulate that for us and show us that we can get there, which makes us want to follow.
Yeah, good, good. Anybody else? Yeah.
Discipline.
Good. One more. Anyone?
I just thought of one more. Sorry.
Yeah, yeah.
There are people with some vision. It's kind of what you said, but that they see beyond the status quo, they see beyond the ordinary, and they want things to be better.
Okay, good. Thank you. Okay, let's pay attention to Paul then. He is going to make his case for leadership and give us his philosophy of leadership. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 1. Actually, let's back up to the very end of chapter 3. He's been making this argument in chapter 3 about what real wisdom looks like, but also about be careful not to tear the church apart. It's the temple of God. It is where the Holy Spirit dwells. And part of this division in Corinth is tearing the temple of the Holy Spirit apart. Horrible, horrible thing to do. Serious business. So he finishes that argument, verse 21. It says, "So then, no more boasting about human leaders." We could stop right there. No more boasting about who human leaders, your favorite preacher, your favorite elder, who you follow. Stop boasting in other people. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ and Christ is of God. This then is how you ought to regard us, and that us there would be church leaders, the apostles, the preachers who are coming through town that are working with the church. Church leaders. Here's how you ought to regard the church leaders. As servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed, the gospel. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And Paul says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Paul says, I'm not accountable to you. I'm accountable to God. And you're not my judge. Now, you have to understand there's a little bit of a boxing match here where they're judging him as an apostle. He says, you're not my judge. I don't answer to you. I'm not accountable to you. Only God really knows whether I'm a good apostle or not. You're not qualified to judge me. I'm here as a servant of the church. The church belongs to Christ, Christ to God. I serve at God's pleasure, but really God is my boss, not you all. And that, he says, I'm not even able to judge myself. I'm not even always sure if I'm doing a good job. Only God knows. And someday it will all be revealed. And can you imagine Dr. Leslie when he sees the impact his life had for Christ? And Paul could walk up next to him and say, yeah, we're terrible judges of what God's doing with our lives. The only one qualified to judge our ministry, whether it's really having an impact or not, is God. Now, if you think Paul sounds a bit defensive in what he's saying here, you're not my judge. I don't care what you think. You're right. He is being defensive because he's being criticized. And because they are downgrading his leadership ability and saying, we really don't have to listen to this guy. He's not impressive in person. He's not a great speaker. So he's pushing back. He's asserting his independence from them, making sure they understand he's accountable to someone besides their philosophy, their wisdom. He'll let God decide. But here's my question. If he doesn't really care what they think of him, why is he going to so much trouble to defend himself? If you really don't care, why make the argument in the first place? And I think this is the reason. He doesn't care what they think of him, but he wants them to care what he thinks of them. He wants them to listen to him. He wants his opinion to count as he's trying to help them. As he's trying to correct them, he's trying to influence them. What's he trying to do? He's trying to lead them. But how do you lead someone who thinks they're smarter than you? Who thinks they're wiser? Who thinks they're more spiritual than you? How do you lead a know-it-all? This is Paul's dilemma. It's also the dilemma of every parent who has a child over the age of 12. How do you help a know-it-all? Now, we think this is Paul. Wrote half the New Testament. He's the apostle. We think we would give him absolute authority. If he were to come into our church and tell us, here's what you need to fix. Here's what's wrong with what you're doing. Here's how you've misunderstood the gospel. We think, well, it's Paul. Of course we would listen. Have you ever thought, Paul, the one we respect so much, there's a group of people in Corinth going, meh. I don't know. I don't know that he really knows what he's talking about. I don't know that he really has the credibility to speak into our lives. They're not listening to him. And so he has somehow got to get them on board with him. They got to buy into his apostleship enough so that they can listen to him, so that he can help them. So this is what he's going to do. Let's keep going. Verse 6. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. In chapter 3, he's talked a bit about how he and Apollos worked together to build up the church. Remember, his rivalry is not with Apollos. He doesn't have a problem with Apollos. He says, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? He says, the problem isn't between me and Apollos. Paul says, what I'm trying to do is get you to see my attitude toward Apollos. And if you can imitate my attitude toward Apollos, this is going to help solve some of the problems you have in the church. Because the problem behind the real problem is they are puffed up. That's his language. You're puffed up. They're arrogant. And it's not just that they are saying, we like Apollos better than Paul. It's saying, we, because we're attached to Apollos, we are better than Paul. And it's their arrogance, a puffed up, overinflated self-esteem about themselves that's causing them to say, we are smarter and wiser than Paul. We don't necessarily have to listen to him. And Paul, remember, he's the one who planted the church. He's the one who led most of these people to Christ. He's the one who started this thing in Corinth. And he said, really? And then he asked three rhetorical questions. He says, what makes you think you're so different? Just who do you think you are? Why do you think you're so special? Everything you have is a gift. Why do you act like you somehow earned it, that it's yours? It's the modern day equivalent or the ancient equivalent of telling someone, you were born on third base and you're strutting around like you hit a triple. And Paul can say to them, who were you before I came to town and preached the gospel? You were a bunch of nobodies. And now you're acting like somebody. Because you've let yourself be puffed up by this false kind of wisdom. Just who do you think you are? And at this point, the gloves come off. So far, Paul has dropped hints. He's used misdirection. He's employed irony. He's used some allusions. He's quoted scripture. But now he's going to use one of my most favorite rhetorical tools, sarcasm. It's also one of the most overlooked spiritual gifts. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Paul says, oh, I wish I could be like you all. I wish I could be as smart as you are. We've got a teenage son, he's going to turn 16 tomorrow, and Heather and I have had that conversation with him when we're trying to tell him something and he already knows it all. Like, tell us what it's like to know it all. We've forgotten. Just, he says, I wish I could be as smart and as wise and as spiritual as you are. You're acting like you're already reigning, like you're kings. And he says, I really wish you were. Because if you actually were reigning as kings, you could help me get out of some of the trouble I find myself in. Because my way of following Christ is very different. My experience of following Christ is very different from yours. And then he makes this comparison between the way they're acting and his experience in Christ. He compares their church with the apostles' experience. You're so wise, but we're treated as fools. You've got so much power and strength, we are so weak. He actually describes the apostles as being the ones who are brought in at the end of a triumphal procession. And when a Roman army would conquer a land, they would march the prisoners of war in a parade through the city. And they would put the leaders of whoever's conquered up front, and there would be all this pomp and circumstance, and the commanders of the army would come in first, and then others. And then at the very end of the parade, at the very last, the caboose of the train, they would bring in the slaves and the prisoners of war. And in some instances, they would march them into the arena where the gladiators would fight, and they would either massacre them or they would let them be devoured by wild animals. Meanwhile, all the elite, they're sitting in the stadium watching these poor souls be ripped apart. And Paul is saying, we're the ones at the very end of the procession. We're being marched into our death. And you Corinthians, you want to sit in the stands drinking your champagne, acting all hoity-toity, feeling sorry for us and so glad that you're not dumb enough to be down there on the arena floor with us. He's not messing around at this point. See, that's who you think you are. This is who I am. This is what it means to be an apostle. We're the scum of the earth. We're the garbage of the world. This is one of the reasons the other apostles stopped sending Paul to universities to recruit graduating seniors to go into ministry. He had a horrible sales pitch. Come on, yeah. Be a preacher. Work with the church. Come be the scum of the earth. Come be the garbage of the world. Take your place at the end of the parade with us. Now, the point of this comparison has been that Paul desperately wants to warn them. He wants them to listen because what they're doing is going to rip their church apart. So he says in verse 14, he says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. I think there's a wink of irony there. I'm really not trying to shame you, but I'm shaming you. I'm not going to hit you. I'm not going to hit you. And I think I'll hit you. John Wayne says, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So now he's a father appealing to his rebellious, wayward children. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Their pride is going to destroy the community. And Paul is not going to let that happen. Several years ago, you might recognize this story and the pastor in the church. It was a pretty big deal. But several years ago, there was a high-profile megachurch pastor who lost his ministry. And when he lost his ministry, shortly thereafter, his megachurch completely fell apart, disbanded. There's nothing left of it now. And as he was being removed from ministry, he had an advisory council that was working with him, shepherding him, trying to restore him. And one of the things they said when they were taking him out of public ministry for a while, they made a statement that said, we're removing him from ministry. He's disqualified from ministry for a season. We want to be very clear, he's not being disqualified because of a moral failure. He's being disqualified because of pride and arrogance. And they released that statement publicly, and then John Ortberg wrote a column in Leadership Journal in which he asked the question. He said, since when is arrogance in a Christian leader not to be considered a moral failure? You know, in the church, where moral failure is synonymous with sexual sin. So they're saying, he's being removed, but it has nothing to do with sex, it's just arrogance. And John Ortberg said, since when is arrogance in a Christian leader not a moral failure? Paul would say it is a moral failure, and it is so serious that it can absolutely rip a church apart, and that's why he's laying it all on the line with his children, hoping they will listen to him. And he hopes what they'll do is actually follow his example. Follow example of their father who paid this tremendous price so that they could be in Christ. Follow my way of life, he says. Let Timothy remind you how I live. Remind you of the cross. But he says, and if that doesn't work, I will come for a visit. In other words, he's saying, don't make me come over there. Because if I come, I'll show you the kingdom of God is not about talk. It's not about eloquence. It's not about rhetoric. It's about power. I will show you some power. But what does he mean by power? When Paul says, I'm going to bring some power with me, what power does Paul have? What power does he have to change them? What power does he have to make them listen? What power does he have to lead them? Think what about what he means about power. He's not a Jedi. He's not a wizard. He does not have lightning shooting from his fingertips that we know of. If he does, and he didn't tell us, he buried the lead. What is he saying he's going to do? I'm going to come in there, and it's a house church, maybe a few more people than this, and he's going to say, I'm going to show you some power. What power? What power does he have to lead them, to influence them? He's not rich. He's not influential. He's not physically impressive, not eloquent. His resume is embarrassing. He describes himself as the scum of the earth. Why would they take him seriously? For that matter, why do we take him seriously? For 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, we've preserved his letters. And we study them. And we puzzle over them. We don't want to always understand what he's talking about. And yet, we will do everything we can to understand what this guy is trying to say about what it means to follow Christ. We listen to him. We believe he's got something to say. Why do we take him seriously? For that matter, why does anybody take us seriously? Why do they listen to what we have to say? Why should our friends and family and neighbors let us influence them? Why should anyone who's too educated, too sophisticated, too successful to believe in fairy tales, why should they let us convince them to follow a resurrected Messiah? Why do they give us any authority in their lives? Where does that power, what power do we have to lead anyone? Well, what Paul has been saying for four chapters is the only power, authority he has to make anyone do anything is his way of life. That's it. A way of life he learned from Christ. Before Paul became an apostle, he was living a cushy life. He actually had some status. He was respectable. He had some authority, real authority, positional authority. And he gave all of that up to become scum of the earth. A nobody. Where did he learn to do that? He learned it from Christ, who gave up everything to become a slave on a cross. Over and over and over again. When Paul says, I preach nothing but Christ and him crucified, he really means it. Over and over and over again. He's going to solve every problem a church has by coming back to the cross. And he's not just going to talk about it. These are my words. He's going to say, now look at my way of life, because I'm actually embodying the cross in what I do. And this, Paul knows, is what gives him credibility. It doesn't give him credibility, and if it doesn't give him authority, then he's never going to have any. Because over and over and over again, he said, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Boast in the power of the cross. I frame this at the very beginning as a philosophy of leadership, but I don't know that that's really what this is, a philosophy of leadership, how to get people to listen to us, how to get people to follow us. Remember some advice an elder gave me when I was a very young preacher. I was moved to a new church, and one of the elders was giving me some advice on how to be seen more as a leader. Because as a young preacher, you don't have much authority or credibility. You don't know what you're talking about. You look young. Your theology is immature. You don't have life experiences. And so how can the church begin to see me as a leader? And this is the advice he gave me. He says, you need to find something that's going well. You need to find a parade and get in front of it. Find something that's already working in our church, and you go over and get in front of it, and you start leading it, acting as if you're in charge of it, maybe even acting like it's your idea. Find a parade and get in front of it so that you will be perceived as a leader. Jump in front of a parade. That's how you gain credibility. I think Paul would say that's horrible advice. And not just because the elder who gave me that advice was trampled by an elephant a couple of years later when he jumped out in front of a circus parade. Not really, that's a joke. I don't know. Everybody's like, really? I don't know why he wanted to be in charge of a circus. He was already an elder. Why lead a circus? The Corinthians want to be in front of a parade. They want to be in front of the parade, and they're looking down on Paul because he refuses to join them there. And instead, what he's saying is, you belong at the end of the procession with me. That's where followers of the crucified Christ belong. So come back here with me. Turns out Paul doesn't really have a philosophy of leadership. What he has is a philosophy of followership. In the kingdom of God, we don't follow the best leaders, we follow the best followers. And this is why the gospel is unlike any philosophy in the world. The church is unlike any organization in the world. The most influential people in the church aren't necessarily those with the most education or the most money or the most accomplishments. It's the ones with the most scars. It's the ones who have been following Christ the longest and the closest. In the kingdom of God, the most powerful people aren't the ones at the front of the parade talking a good game and managing their image. It's those at the end of the procession. Those who look like failures in the eyes of the world, but who are really imitating the crucified Christ and sacrificing themselves for the sake of others. And this is worth keeping in mind when we're deciding who we want to listen to, who we want to follow, who has the power to influence us. It's also worth keeping in mind when we're in the frustrating position of someone not listening to us, when someone not following our leadership. It could be we're trying to help them, we're trying to influence them, and the reason they're not listening is because they're arrogant and you can't help a know-it-all. But it could also be the reason they're not listening to us is because we keep trying to nudge our way to the front of the parade. And our arrogance has become an obstacle. And they're not wanting to follow a leader. They're wanting to follow a follower of Christ. And that is Paul's philosophy of leadership. Strike through it. Followership. Now talk to me. How do we do that in church? How do we do this now, 2,000 years later, in your church context? How do we take what he's saying about leadership and somehow turn it upside down so that it becomes about followership? How do we do it? What does it look like?
I think one of the things that troubled me when I was asked to be an elder was there were men who were upset, not that I was an elder, but that the church didn't pick them, and because they really wanted that, and that bothered me, and I felt like, you know, that should not be our motivation, you know. I wonder if that attitude is not prevalent, it's the same, it's a parallel to what we're talking about here, is that these Corinthians, you know, some of them were like, yeah, they were bumping their chest and saying, yeah, I need to be the one.
Yeah, I want to be in charge.
Right, so I think the people that we look at should be those that are just doing, are serving the congregation, and just doing what they can do. You know, they might make the best leaders. They might not look like the best leaders, but they might make the best leaders.
Yeah.
I don't know how else to put it.
Yeah. One of the best elders I ever worked with, he tells a story about when he was a young man in the church and wanting the church to change. And the elders were always saying no. can't do it, we're not going to do it. And he was this young guy that wanted to see some change happen. And he said he remembers as a young man thinking, you know, one of these days I'm going to stick around here long enough and I'm going to be an elder. And when I'm an elder, we're finally going to do things my way. And he did. He lasted long enough, he became an elder. And then when he became an elder, they hired a really young preacher who came in and said, we're going to have to change some things. And he said, and I remember the conversation, he said, I've waited most of my adult life so that as an elder I would finally be in charge and we would finally do things my way. And he said, now you're telling me that I'm an elder, we're still not going to get to do them my way. And I said, yeah, we need to change so we can reach people. We're not reaching you, we're trying to reach other people. And he said, okay. And I'll never forget that conversation, because I wonder how many times is it the opposite. I've done my time. I've been a ministry leader. I served as a deacon. I've been told, no, we're never going to get to do it my way. Now I'm in charge, and this is my church. And we're going to do it my way. And actually, it's the ones who are in leadership that have to say, okay, I've got to give myself away again for the sake of this church or for the sake of those we're trying to reach. Others, what does this look like in your church context? What do we need to change? How do we alter the trajectory of what leadership is in so many of our churches?
Well, sometimes I don't want to keep talking, but one of the things I noticed was that in the meetings, the elders' meetings, not all of them are this way, but sometimes it was just like a meeting with board of directors. And in my work, we have a lot of meetings. We do a lot of, and we receive directive and give directive, you know, as with a group of managers. And so, you know, I came to this conclusion, and we were joking about it, you know, at one of the meetings, because, you know, we have a good relationship, and we were saying, you know, I do this all day. You know, I don't want to come together tonight and have the same thing I'm having at work. So, and I know sometimes, you know, there has to be decisions made, mm-hmm. and stuff like that. But maybe if we can make our time together not resemble a board of directors.
Yeah.
Maybe
yeah.
we would be doing something better.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Yeah. And there is a principle, at least, and I want to couch this carefully. If your primary criteria for picking elders is who's a good business leader, then you shouldn't be surprised when they come and run the church like a business. Every single time, that's what you pick them for and why you pick them, and that's exactly what they're going to come in to do. So that there's certainly a gifting there, and we need that. Church is a family and a business, and if you get too far on either one of those, you can end up in big trouble. But what is the criteria? No, where's the scum of the earth? Why do we want you to be an elder? Why would we want you to be our preacher? Because we think you are scum. We see in you the scum of the earth. We see in you this attitude that Paul displayed of you've let your life be completely overwhelmed by the gospel. And this is not about you. This is about the calling you have and the message of the cross. And I'm talking completely theoretically at this point. No one who's ever worked with me would ever say that I act like I'm scum of the earth. This is, Paul, what are you doing to us? What does this really look like? And do we even think this way? Anybody else?
Yep.
Yeah.
I guess it's similar to what you're saying, but...
And both of you guys, it's interesting, are elders in churches. Let's full disclosure here, right?
Yeah.
All right. Okay.
So, in whatever way the system kind of sets us up to be admired, respected, all of that, elders and ministers, leaders
yes.
in the church, it's real easy to get to thinking, oh, I'm somebody special. I'm better, I'm more spiritual, whatever. And so if those groups, if our board of directors type elders get together, and if we don't recognize we've got to practice the disciplines of confession and humility and remind ourselves that we are no better than anybody else. And I don't know, is there some way in which we have, I've only been a part of one eldership. We do it a little bit, we could do a whole lot better. But I think that's really key.
Yeah.
Is that, I mean, I know how I feel inside myself, my own failures, my own weakness. But, you know, even when elders get together,
even if we're spiritually mature, you're still kind of holding up this, presenting this image to each other.
Yeah.
And one of the things we've tried to start breaking down is by confessions with each other, is by prayer and confession. It's a hard thing.
Because, and we undermine our message. We're talking about authenticity, and, well, part of authenticity is you've got to be willing to be weak in front of people. And yet, culturally, both in and outside the church, weakness is vulnerability, but not positive vulnerability. Weakness is the kind of vulnerability that can get you taken advantage of. And I work with a church where we're pretty buttoned down, and we crave, our people crave more authenticity, more vulnerability, and we show up on Sunday and we all look at each other and go, now who's going to go first? And who's supposed to go first? It's the leaders. And if the preacher or the ministry staff and the elders aren't vulnerable with their weaknesses and their brokenness, it's unrealistic to think a church would ever be able to do that.
So I'm
and another elder, right?
Yeah.
All right.
But I'm brand new, so I haven't even, I haven't had the Kool-Aid yet. So.
Okay. Okay. You're still doing it right.
Yeah, right. I don't even know what I'm doing right now. Anyway, I was kind of dragged into this, kicking and screaming. And it's funny because it kind of happened at work, too. I was put into a leadership role there, which I never wanted. I'm actually a rather shy person, and so it's all really hard for me. But the one thing that kind of, I guess, helped me along was we got together with the elders at the time, and they said that they saw in me something that they thought they lacked, and that we, my wife and I, have always been really open to different people because we're very different. And so there's some people that are the ugly ducklings in the church, and it's not that we've gone to them on purpose, it's just they seem to come to us.
That's your flock?
It seems to be.
You don't call them the flock of ugly ducklings.
No. but that seems to have happened, and so they feel like we fill an empty spot that they were lacking.
Yeah.
And also because we were warm bodies and they needed more elders.
My experience, some of the very best elders are the ones who are dragged into it kicking and screaming.
Well, I'm not an elder, but my husband is. But
you're both elders, right?
But I was just going to say that having been at the same church for a long time, I've seen elders change in our church.
Yeah.
One of the things that was really good, and I don't know if this answers the question or has any insight, but when they took away the financial stuff and put it on some businessmen that love to do that and let that be another part, then they started focusing on the spiritual importance in the church and the people and shepherding and that kind of stuff. It changed that thing and made them more the scum of the earth. I mean, it made them more focusing on what we're about, being like Christ. And so, to me, that was that. I see a big change over the years of that. I mean, I don't know what happens in their meetings or anything, but I know that people look to them for that kind of leadership, which is leadership and service, which is what you were saying along earlier, that they're the people that are struggling to try to be like Christ, and then they are become the persons that people want to come to and talk to, because it's not going to be a business meeting.
No, and if you ever do start opening up about your vulnerabilities and your weaknesses, watch out, because people are going to be attracted to that in such a way that it can almost be overwhelming at times. You had something
else? Yeah, I was going to say, put it in kind of terms of contemporary writers, I feel like 1 Corinthians 4 is a little
little bit about Eugene Peterson's writing on pastoral work.
Mm-hmm.
And that holds in tension in my mind with the Tom, like the Tom Rainer stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And I really lean towards the Eugene Peterson side personally.
Yep.
But I don't know exactly, I wrestle with how to handle the kind of the leadership business side, which feels like Rainer.
Kind of seems like more the technique of things.
And I feel that tension there, and it's hard. I don't know exactly how to balance the in actual ministry practice, how that looks.
Yeah, I think most of us are there. And this is one word from Paul. There's other principles you're going to draw. So I love this because it pulls us to an extreme. That if we read 1 Corinthians 4, that middle section where he's talking about what it means to be an apostle, if you read that at the beginning of every elders or leadership or staff meeting, just as a reminder, let's just be reminded, guys, the one that we respect so much, he called himself scum of the earth, garbage of the world. Who are we? Just who do we think we are? The power of just the scripture, letting it be there as a reminder. Because I do agree, I think you need both. That one writer said, you've got to, really, to lead a church, you need the writings of Henry Nouwen in one hand, this kind of wounded healer brokenness, and you need the writings of John Maxwell in the other. And you need them both for different situations. There's Ecclesiastes, but there's also Proverbs. And there's different wisdom. Some of it's more cut and dry and more technical, and some of it is more enter the brokenness and see what happens. Yep, final one.
One thing that I've been thinking about is just when the disciples are talking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom.
Yeah.
And Jesus doesn't ridicule the question or their desire to be greatest in the kingdom. He just says, you're going to have to do it a completely different way.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to have to serve everyone and be at the end of the procession,
yes,
like you're talking about. And I don't know if there's something that in the serving it changes that. It automatically puts you in that humility, humble position and keeps us away from pride. So it's that upside down thing.
Absolutely. Greg Boyd calls it, we want to exercise power over. Jesus teaches us to exercise power under. Our power always comes from underneath. Flips it upside down and it's all power under. Thank you for listening, but also thanks for jumping in, and may you all become more scum of the earth.